We're going to summarize the Gospel of John this morning. We've been studying it for almost 4 years. I could start with reading the passage that we're going to study. Unfortunately, that's 21 chapters long, and that would probably take longer than we have allocated for the meeting. So instead, I'd like to start by reading Psalm 132. Psalm 132, which I think is important to understand John's main point in the book. Psalm 132. A song of degrees. Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how he sware unto the Lord and vowed unto the mighty God of Jacob, surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go up into my bed. I will not give sleep to mine eyes or slumber to mine eyelids until I find out a place for the Lord, a habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. Lo, we heard of it at Ephratah. We found it in the fields of the wood. We will go into his tabernacles. We will worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, into thy rest, thou and the ark of thy strength. Let thy priests be clothed with righteousness, and let thy saints shout for joy. For thy servant David's sake, turn not away the face of thine anointed. The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. If thy children will keep my covenant and my testimony that I shall teach them, their children also shall sit upon thy throne forevermore. For the Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. There will I make the horn of David to bud. I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed. His enemies will I clothe with shame, but upon himself shall his crown flourish. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your promises to David and through David, that of the fruit of his loins you would raise up one to sit upon his throne, one who would redeem his people and be king over them forever. We thank you, Lord, that in the fullness of time you sent forth your Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, but more than that, Father, that we all might receive remission of sins by faith in him. We pray, Lord, as we review once more this morning the record that our brother John has left for us, his eyewitness account of the life and teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that you will strengthen us, Lord, first of all in our faith, and then in our daily conduct in ways that please you. We commit this time to you and pray that you'll guide our understanding in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, repeatedly, as we've gone through John over the last 4 years, I have pointed out three things to you. It's low, but it rocks. New furniture. I've pointed out three things to you. First thing comes from chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, where we'll turn in a moment. And that has to do with the geographical structure of the gospel, how the Lord repeatedly comes into Jerusalem and then goes out of Jerusalem, back and forth. The second major point is how the book looks back to the synoptic gospels, which were written first of all. That's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It knows of the synoptic tradition, and it often supplements it. And the third thing that we have in John is an anticipation of what Paul will teach. So I'm going to go through this, and you can follow along as you go. On the first page of the handout, place versus people, this has to do with understanding the geographical movement in the gospel. And then on the back, you'll see, starting at the bottom, supplements of the Synoptics. We'll talk about how John is related to the Synoptics and some of the relationships there. And then on the back, Premonitions of Paul, I'll highlight some of the things that John teaches that are so prominent in Paul's teaching. We'll go through that in a moment. The first of these, though, has to do with place versus people. And before you leave Psalm 132, let's just think about what this psalm is teaching. This is a psalm that was written at least in part on the occasion when David brought the Ark of God up to Jerusalem. He desired to have a permanent dwelling place for it. He wanted to build a temple there for it. And so in this psalm, the psalmist recalls, first of all, David's desire in verses 2 and 3 and 4 to have a place for the ark. Then the Lord swearing to David in 11 that David's offspring would become the king over the nation Israel. But then, very importantly, verses 13 and 14, the Lord hath chosen Zion. Zion is Jerusalem. It's Mount Zion. God has chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation. All cities are not created equal. And God has chosen one city out of all the cities of the earth where he will dwell. Verse 14, this is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. What city does God want to dwell in? Well, Ann Arbor may be one of the top 10 cities to live in the United States, but it's not Ann Arbor. And it's not New York, and it's not Los Angeles. And it's not London, and it's not Paris, and it's not Berlin. It's not Cape Town, South Africa, and it's not Tokyo, and it's not Beijing. The city God desires to dwell in is Zion. It is Jerusalem. He has chosen that city for himself out of all the cities in the world. You say, that's not fair. God never pretends to be fair. God does what he pleases. That's what it means to be God. He has chosen Jerusalem. That's it. That's just a given. He says so right here. I want you to see that here in this verse. And then notice verse 17. There will I make the horn of David to bud. There, in Jerusalem. That's where David's seed is going to be set up as king. That is where David's offspring is going to be enthroned as king. I have chosen a city, and I have chosen David. And Jerusalem is going to be David's city, and that's where his offspring is going to rule as my king. Now, with that in place, we can proceed to the first of our three themes, which is the geographical key to John. So now let's go to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, I'll read verses 10 through 13. He, that is the Lord Jesus, the Word of God, was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. When we studied this passage, almost 4 years ago, I pointed out to you in verse 11 that the two phrases, his own, are not the same in Greek. The first one is an idiom that means his own house or his own place. In fact, I can show you half a dozen places in the Greek Bible where this exact expression is translated home or to his house. He went to his house. He went home. There are several of them in the book of Esther. There's a couple in John. There's one in Acts chapter 21. So what John is saying is the Lord Jesus came home. He came to his own place. And those who were his own received him not. The first, his own, talks about a place. The second, his own, talks about his own people. Now, where is the Lord Jesus' place? Well, that's why I read Psalm 132. God said, I've chosen Jerusalem. I'm going to dwell there forever. And David, your king, is going to be established there in Jerusalem. So John is saying here, according to the Old Testament prophecies, the Messiah came to his own place. He came to Jerusalem. But you know what happened? When he came there, his own people did not receive him. They rejected him. The Jews rejected him. But that did not stop his plan of salvation. Verse 12, as many as received him, To them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. He then offered salvation to those who were not Jews. He went to those outside of Jerusalem and offered them salvation. And that rhythm runs through the entire book of John. On the first page of your handout, I've given you a table. These down the left-hand side are successive sections of John. Every verse in John is down here, and they're all in order. So you can read down there, starting with the prologue and right on down. I've divided them by where they happen. The second column tells where they happen. And to make it easy for you to see what's going on, I've put all the references to Jerusalem over at the right-hand side of the column and all the references to other places over at the left-hand side of the column. Then in the third column, I have a list of people who, in each episode, do not receive the Lord, those who reject him. And then in the fourth column, those who do receive him, those who are receptive to him and who believe on him. If you read Matthew, Mark, or Luke, the story basically goes like this. The Lord Jesus grew up in Galilee, came to Jerusalem, died, was buried, and rose again. That's it. He came to Jerusalem once. John wants us to see he came to Jerusalem over and over and over and over again. Repeatedly he came, offering himself as the king. And each time he came to Jerusalem, look at the ones in the third column. It's the priests and the Jewish rulers. The ones that you would expect to be most receptive to him, they wouldn't receive him. He came to his own place, and those who were his own received him not. But there were many others who did receive him, and that's what the right-hand column is about. And that reminds us that though the official Jewish religious system rejected him, anyone who believes in him can have everlasting life. Let's quickly scan through the book. Let's see if we can go through the whole book in 10 minutes. The first 18 verses are the prologue. They don't happen anywhere. Verse 19, this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" Now, John here is not the writer of the gospel. He's John the Baptist. He was baptizing, and verse 28 tells us where. Chapter 1, verse 28, these things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. So John introduces several of his disciples to Jesus. And in verse 43, the day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip and saith unto him, "Follow me." Chapter 2, the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. There he changed the water to wine, and verse 11 tells us, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee. All this is outside Jerusalem. He's across the Jordan in the southern part of the country. Then he goes up to Galilee and he's in Cana and Capernaum. But then in verse 13, the Jews' Passover was at hand and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Here's the first time he came to his own. What he found there was a supermarket in the temple. Priests selling animals that were approved for sacrifice at exorbitant prices. So he cast them out. And, of course, they weren't happy about that. They challenge him. Verse 18, "What sign showest thou unto us, seeing thou doest these things?" And they were not receptive to what he had to say to them. So he came to his own, and his own received him not. But there were some who did receive him. In chapter 3, we learn about a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, who came to Jesus by night and said unto him, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." So Nicodemus was open, and the Lord explained to him the way of everlasting life. Then in verse 22 of chapter 3, "After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. John also was baptizing in Aenon near to Salem, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, for John was not yet cast into prison." Now the Lord withdraws from the city of Jerusalem. He's still in Judea, the southern district, but he's no longer in Jerusalem. And John the Baptist here bears witness to him. In verse 27, John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I'm sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom which standeth and heareth him rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease." John the Baptist acknowledges this is the Messiah. In chapter 4, verse 3, our Lord left Judea and departed into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. In Samaria, he meets a woman at the well, speaks to her about her sin and salvation, and she believes on him. Then he goes on to Galilee in chapter 4, verse 43. After 2 days, he departed thence from Samaria, went into Galilee. There he healed the son of a nobleman, and many believed on him. But then he comes back to Jerusalem in chapter 5. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Back to Jerusalem again. Second time. John tells us about a man, verse 5, who had an infirmity 38 years. The Lord healed this man, and the man believed on him. But the Jewish rulers were unhappy because the Lord healed him on the Sabbath day. So for the second time, the Lord comes to his own place, and instead of receiving him as the king, in spite of the miracle that he worked, healing a lame man, the Jewish rulers rejected him. His own people received him not. In chapter 6, verse 1, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Now we find him back in Galilee again. And here he gives the wonderful Bread of Life discourse. Here there are the people at large who are enthusiastic about him. In fact, they want to make him a king. They're so happy that he can feed them. But there are also some who are critical of him and who turn away from him. So there are both receivers and non-receivers. Then in chapter 7, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry because the Jews sought to kill him. Verse 10, when his brethren were gone up, then went he also up unto the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. So in chapter 7, the Lord returns to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. And as near as we can tell, he is there through the Feast of Dedication. So he's there all fall, an extended period of time. During this time, he heals a blind man who believes on him. Many of the people are drawn to him. But at the same time, the opposition of the rulers increases. And so when we get down to chapter 10, verse 39, therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand and went away again beyond Jordan into the place where John at first baptized. And there he abode, and many resorted unto him and said, John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true, and many believed on him there. So he withdraws from Jerusalem under the persecution of the Jewish rulers, and there many people come and believe on him. In verse 30, we have him withdrawing in verse 39. And he's over there when news reaches him of the death of Lazarus, a close friend. He comes to Bethany, which is where Lazarus lives, in chapter 11, verse 17. When Jesus came, he found that he'd lain in the grave 4 days already. He raises Lazarus from the dead. In doing so, he stimulates the wrath of the Jewish rulers, but Mary and Martha are strengthened in their faith. In verse 47, we are given a glimpse back in Jerusalem. This is 11:47. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him. One of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, you know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and the whole nation perish not. Verse 53, from that day forth they took counsel together for to put him to death. So he comes back to, he's not in Jerusalem, but the high priests in Jerusalem are plotting his death. Verse 54, Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence into a country near to the wilderness unto a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. Then we see in verse 55, back in Jerusalem, the chief priests in verse 57 have given a commandment. If any man knows where he is, tell us, so we can come arrest him. In chapter 12, the Lord returns to Bethany. But then in verse 12 of chapter 12, on the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him, and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. The Jewish rulers are upset about the enthusiasm that he receives, but many people come to him, not only Jews, but also the Greeks that were come to the feast. Then in Jerusalem, in chapters 13 through 17, the Lord draws aside with his disciples for the Last Supper and gives them extended teaching. Even there, away from the public bustle, there is one who will betray him. Even there, Judas is making plans to betray him. In chapter 18, verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden into the which he entered and his disciples. In going across the Kidron, he imitates the behavior of his ancestor David, who had fled Jerusalem under persecution from Absalom. And there in the garden, he is arrested by the Jewish and Roman officers. They bring him back into the city in chapter 18, verse 12. Verse 13, they led him away to Annas, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas. And there in Jerusalem, not only do the Jews and the Roman leaders, Pilate, reject him, but Peter, one of his own disciples, denies him. The only people that support him are Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. In chapter 20, the resurrection is also in Jerusalem. There we read about the belief of the disciples and a later appearance to Thomas. And then finally, chapter 21, John takes us out of Jerusalem once more back to Galilee, where the Lord appears to Peter and encourages him. So you see this movement back and forth, back and forth. This is the main rhythm of the book. He came to his own place. Those who were his own did not receive him. He came to his capital city. He came to the city where his palace should have been built. And his own people, who should have received him with open arms, rejected him. There's more than a structural lesson here. There's a very important spiritual lesson. Last week in our study of Smyrna, in the book of the Revelation, we heard the Lord rebuke people who say they are Jews and are not. That is, they claim to be Jews, they follow the Jewish tradition and the Jewish ritual, they weren't really Jews. And the Lord accused them of blasphemy because they take the Lord's name in vain. He calls their assembly the synagogue of Satan. That's what we're looking at here. These who say they're Jews, but they're uncircumcised in their heart. And they are actually following after Satan, as the Lord in fact says in John chapter 8, when he says to them, you are of your father the devil, and the works of your father you will do. Now this is important to understand the spiritual climate in which our Lord came, but it's also desperately important for us to remember, those of us who take the name of Christ and claim to be Christians, just as there were those who said they were Jews and are not, there are those who say they're Christians and are not living in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord here came to his own place, Jerusalem. Many places across this country and around the world today, there are buildings, big and small, with the label church over the door. And if the Lord comes into those places, is he honored? Or is he dishonored? Does he find those who obey him and submit to him, or those who are serving their own purposes and simply participating in a social club? It's just as blasphemous for a person who's not believing in the Lord Jesus to say, I'm a Christian, as it was for these Jews to say, I'm the high priest, and know nothing of the true faith of God. And I think it's a warning to us, an encouragement, but also a rebuke to us to be sure that when we claim to follow the Lord, that we really, really do, that it's not just words of our lips. So that's the first lesson in John's Gospel. this contrast between the place and the people. Someday Jesus will reign in Jerusalem. It didn't happen 2,000 years ago because those who were his own would not receive him. Now, the second thing that I want to point out to you in John, and have you remember about this book, is that although it seems so very different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it echoes Matthew, Mark, and Luke and supports them at many points. I've given you on the bottom of the front page here some common sayings that appear both in the Synoptic Gospels and in John's Gospel. There's not really time for us to go over those. We discussed those back during the Upper Room Discourse. So you've heard an exposition of those, and you can find some notes and some audio on the web that expound those common sayings. But if you will, let's look at the top of the backside. The top of the backside. In many cases where John records some events that the Lord did or some words that he spoke, which supplement what was going on in the synoptics. Don't duplicate it, but supplement it. So, for example, in the upper left-hand quadrant, I have events in John that supplement events in the other Gospels. In chapter 4, the Lord healed an official's son. Matthew and Luke remind us that he healed a centurion's son. A different healing, but very similar to one another. Or when he healed the lame man in Bethesda in chapter 5, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell us about a healing up in Galilee. The healing of the paralytic man that was let down through the roof. In John chapter 9, the Lord heals a blind man with spittle. In Mark, he heals two blind men in Galilee using the same technique. He raises Lazarus in Bethany in chapter 11, but in Luke 7, he raises the son of the widow of Nain, or Jairus' daughter, recorded in all three synoptics. And the miraculous catch of fish in John 21 at the end of the Lord's earthly ministry echoes the miraculous catch of fish in Luke chapter 5 at the beginning of his ministry. John is saying here, you've heard about all these miracles that are recorded in the other Gospels. Oh, the Lord did lots more, too. Lots more just like them. There were miracles all over the place. He wants us to know how the Lord manifested his power through his miracles. In one case, an event recorded only in John emphasizes words in the synoptics. This is the upper right-hand corner. Matthew 23 is an extended condemnation of the Pharisees. Over and over, the Lord says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." He tells how hypocritical they are. John doesn't record that, but in chapter 18, verse 28, he gives us this picture of the high priests standing outside of Pilate's judgment hall and refusing to go into the judgment hall because they don't want to defile themselves so that they can eat the big Passover celebration meal later that day. Meanwhile, they are plotting to have an innocent man put to death. So Matthew says, "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites," and John gives us the most perfect example of that hypocrisy. How they followed all the religious forms, but they would not do what the Lord really wanted. Chapter 6 is an example that goes the other way. This is the lower left corner, the Bread of Life discourse. It supplements the synoptics' records of the institution of the Lord's Supper and also the record of the feeding of the 5,000. John does not record the Lord's Supper, but he describes this sermon that the Lord preached that explains the meaning of his body and his blood, which helps us understand the supper better. And in the lower right-hand corner are sayings by the Lord that supplement things that we have in the synoptics. So, for example, in 15:16, he says, "I have chosen you that you should go." Well, that supplements the Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. In chapter 16, he promises that the Spirit will teach them. In Matthew 10 and Luke 12, he says, "Don't worry about what you'll say when you're called before magistrates and judges. It will be given you in that same hour what you shall say." The Upper Room Discourse dwells quite a bit on the world's opposition. John does not record the Olivet Discourse, but that in Matthew and Mark and Luke does tell about the world's opposition against Christians. His question to Peter, "Do you love me more than these?" in chapter 21 depends on the episode in Matthew and Mark where Peter says, "Lord, everyone else may leave you, but I will not." John doesn't record that, but he builds on it in chapter 21. And when the Lord says, "Till I come," in chapter 21, that's the only post-resurrection promise of the Lord's return. But in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we have other promises of his return that come earlier. So over and over, John is echoing the synoptics. He's reinforcing them. He is supplementing them. Why is he doing all this? Well, any book necessarily is limited, has only a finite number of pages in it. The synoptics were not only limited, but they were highly aligned with each other. John wrote a very different book to preserve some things that the Lord had done that were consistent with what the synoptics had written, but that were distinct. And we'll talk about one of his reasons for that in a moment. But I think there's another reason here. What are the four Gospels? Name them. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Now, who is Matthew? Okay, what's his relation to the Lord? He's one of the disciples. Who's Mark? John Mark, Barnabas' nephew. Traditionally, a disciple of Peter. Was he one of the 12?
No.
Is there any evidence that John Mark traveled with the Lord or heard him speak in person? See, there's only one passage that might be evidence of that, and that is in Mark's Gospel that talks about a young man who ran away and left the sheep behind. Remember that little picture? That might be John Mark, but you can't be sure. So usually it's understood that he got his gospel by listening to Peter teach, and he wrote down what Peter said. But John Mark wasn't there. Who's Luke?
The traveler with Paul.
What is it?
PhD possibly MD.
He was Dr. Luke.
He's a disciple of Paul.
Well, he's a disciple of Paul. He tells us in his gospel, this is the PhD part, I think, Dave, right? He asked everybody he could find for information about Jesus, and he wrote a gospel. Was he one of the 12? No, Luke was not one of the 12. Because now here's John. In his later years, there are three gospels circulating in one form or another. How many of them written by an eyewitness?
Just one.
And I speculate that John remembers the words of Deuteronomy 17, verse 6, and 19, verse 15, quoted three times in the New Testament, or two times in the New Testament, which says, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. And John is saying, well, you know, I know that what Mark and what Luke wrote are accurate, and that's fine, but we only have one eyewitness account here. And I want there to be two eyewitness accounts to this. I want to be the second witness. Now, he's not going to repeat exactly what... He's not going to copy Matthew. If one witness says verbatim what another witness says, what do you conclude about the second witness? Yeah, exact repetition is a sign of collusion. Word for word, identity and testimony is a sign of collusion. So John says, yeah, I'm going to record what I saw. I'm not going to bother to write the things down that Matthew wrote because he wrote those, but the things that I do write down are going to supplement it. And that's why they mesh so nicely together. John is providing a second testimony. What's the importance of this for us? I think Peter sums it up in his epistle, Second Epistle, chapter 1, verse 16. We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Our faith rests upon historical fact. It's not based on speculation. It's not based on brain that's been hyperstimulated by drugs, as many New Age religions are. It's not based on visions or fantasies, or abstract philosophizing, the way Marxism is. It is based on a historical event. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and John says, I saw him. I was there. I touched him. Let me tell you what I saw. This is history. This is real. If it's not real, brothers and sisters, our faith is a waste of time. There are Christians who say, it doesn't matter whether it really happened. It's a nice story. They call themselves Christians. I'm afraid they're like those who call themselves Jews and are not. Our faith is grounded in eyewitness account, and John has seen to it that we have two eyewitness accounts as well as two very good second-hand records, one essentially a transcript of Peter, so very close to being an eyewitness account, the other one a more academic compilation of reports from many sources drawn together. Each has their place, but Matthew and John are the eyewitness accounts. Final Final theme. First theme. He came to his own, but his own received him not. Remember that. That's the overriding rhythm of the book. Second thing. John looks back to the synoptics. He knows the synoptics. He does not duplicate them. He is providing a second independent witness to the life and teachings of Jesus. But over and over again, he touches them enough so that we'll know that he is consistent with them. The third thing, and this is on the back of your handout, says premonitions of Paul. This is a selective list. I've over and over noted for you that many of the Lord's sayings that John alone records anticipate things in Paul that are not otherwise substantiated in the Gospels. We know that Paul faced a lot of opposition. You can see that in Galatians chapter 1 and 2 Corinthians chapters 10 through 13. And I can imagine that some people said concerning Paul, well, goodness, you're not right, because I've got Matthew's gospel here, and all these things you're saying, there's nothing in the Lord's teaching. You're making this up. You're being creative, and you're unorthodox because of that. And John is stepping up, and he's saying, wait a minute, the things that Brother Paul is saying do rest upon a firm basis in what the Lord Jesus taught. I was there. I know. I'm going to record these things so they don't get lost. I have called that to your attention over and over again over the past 4 years. Every time we've come across something like that, I have tried to call it to your attention. I've been keeping a list as I've gone. And there are over 50 items in the list. The notes on the website will have the full list on it if you're curious about that list. But I've given you just five at the bottom of your handout here. The first is Christ as the... These are some of the more striking ones. Christ as the means by which God created the world. John says all things were made by him. And Paul in Colossians says by him were all things created that are in heaven or that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. In chapter 8, John says, whoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. In Romans chapter 6, Paul says, you were the servants of sin. Verse 20, when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. John 8 and Romans 6 are the only two places in the entire Greek Bible that the phrase servant of sin occurs. Paul's very clearly, I think, alluding to the Lord saying, which John has now given us eyewitness attestation to. In chapter 11, at the raising of Lazarus, the Lord said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. That's resurrection. Whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. That's the rapture. You see the two there? If you believe in me and you die, I'll raise you again. But there will be some who are alive and believe in me that will never die. And that's the basis in the Lord's teaching of Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the dead in Christ shall rise first. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. Whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Again, John is recording the teaching that lies behind Paul's teaching. Or in chapter 15, the Lord devotes quite a segment to talking about what it means to abide in me. And I in you. And this, I think, is the basis of Paul's extensive teaching that we are in Christ. Many, many times. Characteristic phrase in Paul. You are in Christ. And finally, we noticed how when the Lord came to the disciples after the resurrection, he said, peace be unto you. And that is how Paul opens every one of his epistles except Timothy and Titus. Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Christ has died and risen, he can offer us peace with God. Before the resurrection, the Lord Jesus never says that. Before his death and resurrection, we can't have peace with God. Only because he's carried our sin can we have peace with God. Now, one other gospel does record the peace be unto you. That's Luke, Paul's friend. So the Lord said it. Paul put it in his epistles. Luke got it from Paul. And John says, I was there. The Lord really said that. And he gave us the eyewitness account. What's the importance of this? Well, it's to, I think, confirm our confidence in the writings of Paul. John's gospel gives us a second eyewitness account for the things that are in the gospels. But the correspondences with Paul tell us that we can trust what Paul is saying. Paul is not inventing something new. Paul is not going off at a tangent from the gospels. as he's often portrayed as doing. Paul is consistent with what the Lord taught during his earthly ministry. And John is recording that so that we can have that confidence. So three things to take away from our study of John. The first is that our faith rests on the eyewitness testimony of those who are with the Lord, and we have two witnesses as required by the law. The second thing is the substance of that testimony is that salvation is not found by membership in a society or by attendance at a holy place. The Lord came to his own place, the city that God had chosen for his dwelling place, and his own people did not receive him. So being in a church or being in a temple does not make you a believer. And by the same token, there were those outside of those institutions that were believers. He went into Samaria, and there he found a woman ready to believe. So all who receive him can find salvation. The third point is that that salvation has been faithfully expounded to us in the rest of the New Testament, notably by our brother Paul. He wrote more of the New Testament than just about anybody else. And we can trust what he wrote there because it rests upon a firm foundation of the Lord's teachings, independently revealed to him as a separate eyewitness of the resurrection and yet completely consistent with our Lord's earthly teaching. And with that, we draw to a close our studies in John. Let's pray. Father, it's sobering to read the indictment of the first century Jews, how when our Lord came to the place that you had chosen for your name to dwell there, they who were his own would not receive him. Father, our desire is that when he comes among us, when we gather unto his name and claim his promise that where two or three are gathered unto his name, that he would be in their midst. Oh, Father, that he might find receptive hearts among us and not hearts of rebellion or carnality or wickedness. We pray, Lord, that each one of us would lay firmly hold of this wonderful promise that as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, and that by believing we might have peace, Father, peace with you, because our Savior has died for us and risen again. Thank you for giving us this wonderful book. We pray that you will bring its lessons to our mind as we seek to serve you and bear witness for you in the months and years ahead. In our Savior's name, amen. With the contrast about in Jerusalem, out of Jerusalem, and in Jerusalem where you'd expect everything to be fine, that's where he was rejected. Outside of Jerusalem, that's where he found the most acceptance. Let's sing as our closing hymn in the blue binder in the second section, the hymn, Through Thy Precious Body Broken. Through Thy Precious Body Broken. It's in the second section. They're alphabetical by title. Alphabetical by title in the second section of the blue binder. When you have it, let's stand and sing that as our closing hymn.